Let us read together in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, which we're studying in our morning worship. We've come to the 16th chapter, which is taken up by the three main feasts of God in the Old Testament. First of these was the feast of the Passover, the second was the feast of weeks, and the third is the feast of tabernacles. And it's with the second of these that we are concerned this morning. It's the least known of the three feasts, and so it needs quite a good deal of concentration. In fact, it's mentioned only briefly in Deuteronomy 16 in a few verses, and in order to understand the feast more fully, we'll have to read the details of it in Leviticus chapter 23. So we read from Deuteronomy 16 first, and then we jump over to Leviticus chapter 23. So in Deuteronomy 16 and the 9th verse, you shall count 7 weeks, that's to say 49 days, and then the feast was on the 50th day. Later on it came to be called the Feast of Pentecost, from the Greek pente, which means 5, and hence Pentecost, 50 days, 7 times 7 days, plus 1, or as we would say, 7 weeks, and the Jews called it the Feast of Weeks. You shall count 7 weeks, begin to count the 7 weeks, from the first time you put the sickle to the standing barley grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And here is the hallmark of the Feast of Weeks. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And once again we see it was a family affair. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, that's to say the foreigner who was living in Israel, the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And in the Feast of Weeks, you shall remember that you once were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And then in Leviticus chapter 23, for the details of the feast, and the 4 principal offerings that were made. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count, 15th verse, you shall count from the morning after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 full weeks shall they be. That's to say, 7 weeks after Passover. Counting 50 days to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. And hence, of course, the Christian Pentecost, 50 days. Then you shall present, and here's the first of the offerings, a cereal offering, a bloodless offering, of new grain to the Lord. Then you shall bring from your dwellings 2 loaves of bread made with this new grain to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with yeast, and they are first fruits to the Lord. And then you shall present along with the bread, the cereal offering, 7 lambs, a year old without blemish, 1 young bull, and 2 rams, and they shall be, and here's the second of the offerings, a burnt offering to the Lord, along with the cereal offering and drink offerings, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. And then you shall offer 1 male goat, and here's the third offering, for a sin offering. And here's the fourth one. 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, along with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. This is a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing. We are studying Deuteronomy chapter 16 in a rather leisurely fashion, because it is taken up with the 3 important feasts of the Lord celebrated in the Old Testament. These are the 3 main ones. First of all, there was the feast of the Passover, sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thirdly, in the third part of this chapter, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, from the Jewish custom of living in tents or booths throughout the feast. And the second feast, the middle one, which we read of this morning, sandwiched between Passover and Tabernacles, is the Feast of Weeks. Now, as Christians, we are more familiar with the first and the third of these feasts. Most people have heard of the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, because in fact both of these are mentioned in the Gospels. We read, for example, in John's Gospel of Jesus going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we also know from John's Gospel that Jesus died in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, says Paul, looking back on that event, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And so we are familiar with Passover and Tabernacles. But the Feast of Weeks in the middle is something of a puzzle to many Christians. And there are Christians who tend to overlook this feast or to pass it by. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after the start of Passover. That's to say, 7 times 7, leading up to the 50th day. I thought at first reading that there might be something in the fact that the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament is the Christian Pentecost, because the Spirit of God came down on the disciples 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after Easter and the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit be poured out from on high, the promise of the Father which you have heard from me." 50 days after he died and rose, the Spirit came down at Pentecost. But I find that it doesn't really help us to lay side by side these 2 feasts, weeks for the Jews in the Old Testament and Pentecost for the Christians in the New, because the imagery of the 2 feasts is quite different. I was hoping that Pentecost would help me in this morning's message, but Pentecost doesn't help me because the imagery is quite different. Pentecost is associated with the coming down of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the day of Pentecost is called the birthday of the church, when the Church of Christ was born. But that is really rather a naive idea, the church being born at Pentecost. The church doesn't really have a birthday like that. The church was conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. So the church's birthday is not Pentecost. The church's birthday is an eternal thing, and it stretches away back into the ageless aeons before time was conceived. What happened at Pentecost was that the Comforter came down. The Paraclete, the Christian's strengthener, the advocate of Jesus Christ inside the Christian. And suddenly, Christ was alive again. Now, the disciples all knew that Jesus was alive from the dead because they had seen him with their own eyes. They knew he was alive. But Pentecost told them that he was now alive in them by the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost, in Christian thinking, is associated with power, with God's living presence in the Christian, with the preaching of the gospel, with conversions, and with speaking in foreign languages, and so on. All of that you find in Acts chapter 2. The trouble is, none of that imagery holds for the Jewish Feast of Weeks, although they are parallel in many ways. Deuteronomy chapter 16 gives us the barest outline of the Feast of Weeks, the merest skeleton of what happened. And according to Deuteronomy 16, those few verses in the middle, verses 9 to 12, the Feast of Weeks was marked by joy and by feasting and by sharing. And everyone seems to have been roped in. The father and mother and the family and the servants and the Levites and the foreigners who had joined themselves to the people of God and the fatherless and the widow. They were all roped in to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Sharing in the bounty of God is how J.A. Thompson puts it in his commentary on Deuteronomy. Sharing in the bounty of God. We would call it nowadays a family festival, a family occasion in which there was something for everybody. Father, mother, the children, the servants, the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the stranger, everybody was brought into the Feast of Weeks to celebrate with joy the bounties of God. But to get to the inner meaning of this feast, from a Christian point of view, you have to go elsewhere in the Old Testament to read about it. You see, joy and feasting and sharing in the bounty of God are not in themselves particularly Christian. Buddhists and Muslims and Mormons and animists and Hindus all rejoice and feast and share in the bounties of God. There is nothing particularly religious or particularly Christian in sharing in God's bounties and rejoicing and feasting and so on. In fact, you could be a complete pagan and celebrate these things. But if you want the inner meaning and the deeper, richer meaning of the Feast of Weeks for the Christian and for Christian experience, you go elsewhere. In fact, you go to that passage which we read from the book of Leviticus. And so, while Deuteronomy is general about the Feast of Weeks, Leviticus is specific. And if you go into the details in Leviticus, you will then come to grips with the Christian meaning. Now, can I just say that Leviticus is a difficult book, and you mustn't allow yourself to be put off by the rather complex rituals in it. How many lambs for this sacrifice? How many bullocks for that sacrifice? How many rams here? Whether the bread had yeast in it or not? And how many loaves you brought to the Lord? The great thing about Leviticus is that you should train yourself to pick out the big things and the main things from it. And from the big things in Leviticus, you can build up a world of Christian truth. And so you have to school yourself when you're reading this rather difficult book, not to be distracted by the minutiae and the tiny details. There are many good Christians who come to Leviticus and to other tracts of the Old Testament, and they turn away discouraged and disheartened because they get bogged down by the fine details of the text, and they turn away from the Word of God and say, oh, this is too complicated for me. This is for scholars. This is for people who are prepared to go into the thing more deeply, but it's too difficult for me, too obscure. And they turn away from the Word of God. And they very often miss much of the inner spiritual meaning of the passage. Now, what are the big things in Leviticus chapter 23? Well, there are four of them, and they are the four sacrifices that I tried to highlight in the text. In verse 16, for example, you find the cereal offering. Counting 50 days to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a cereal offering of new grain to the Lord. It was a bloodless offering. You shall bring from your dwellings two loaves of bread. The second was the burnt offering, which you find in verse 18. You shall present along with this bread seven lambs, a year old without blemish, one young bull and two rams, and they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord. The third and the fourth offerings are found in verse 19. They are the sin offering and the peace offering. In verse 19, you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering, and then two male lambs as a year old, a sacrifice of peace offerings. And there you have the four essentials for an understanding of the Christian significance of the Feast of Weeks. The sin offering, the cereal offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And in fact, these are the four basic sacrifices that you find mentioned in the first four chapters of Leviticus. First four chapters of Leviticus are devoted to the four principal sacrifices to the Lord. And this is the order in which they come. First of all, the burnt offering, or to give it its proper name, the whole burnt offering. Secondly, the cereal offering, bloodless, two loaves of bread. Thirdly, the peace offering, the shalom offering. And fourthly, the sin offering. And here is a very fascinating thing for the Christian. That is the order in which they were offered. And they were not offered on the altar one by one, I used to believe that the priest would come and sacrifice the whole burnt offering, and then he would sweep away the debris and the ashes, and then he would celebrate a cereal offering, and then he would sweep away the ashes of that, and then he would come and put the next offering on the altar. That apparently is not how it was. What you must imagine is this. Each succeeding sacrifice being offered on top of the ashes of the sacrifice that went before it. In other words, each of the sacrifices is the ground and the basis of the sacrifice that came after it. In other words, down at the bottom, the whole burnt offering was the ground and the basis of the cereal offering. The cereal offering was the ground and the basis of the peace offering, and the peace offering was the ground and the basis of the sin offering. If you can imagine the altar, then starting at the bottom, you would have the burnt offering, and on top of its ashes, the cereal offering, and on top of its ashes, the peace offering, and on top of all of that, the sin offering. Sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. And each is the ground and the foundation of the sacrifice and the offering that follows it. And once you understand the Christian symbolism of these layers and the order in which they come, you have opened to you a whole world of systematic gospel truth. Let's start at the bottom and work our way up. Down at the foot, and absolutely fundamental, was the whole burnt offering. And it was called the whole burnt offering because the entire animal was consumed by fire. The whole animal was burned because it belonged to God. And that was a sacrifice that was offered for the once for all cleansing of sin in Israel. That was the sacrifice that had to do with forgiveness and pardon for the past, and the wiping out of your guilt and your remorse for the wrong things you've done to God and to others. The animal was laid on the altar, and it was completely consumed by fire. It was all God's, that sacrifice. And Calvary is the counterpart of that, because Christ's entire life was accepted by God at Calvary. Jesus on the cross walked into death willingly. He came to the cross as a whole burnt offering. The Son of Man, he said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ's life was not taken. Christ's life was given. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And his life was a whole burned offering, absolutely acceptable to God. In our place, condemned, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. And that is the ground and the basis of all authentic Christian experience. There cannot be a gospel. There cannot be forgiveness or pardon or cleansing or the washing away of guilt until you come to this fundamental sacrifice. You cannot have a gospel. You cannot have Christian experience until you come to see that Jesus died for you. Christ died for our sins, a whole burnt offering according to the scriptures, and everything else is built on top of that. You know the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." I think it's a great pity that so many good verses are missed out of Anne Cousin's fine poem. She wrote the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And in our hymn book, this verse is missed out. "Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor lost sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit." Fundamental. "I know no other stand." Fundamental. "Not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That is absolutely basic to Christian experience. On top of that, you lay the cereal offering, which was a bloodless offering, and which has to do with consecration. The cereal offering was really a kind of a consecration sacrifice. On top of the sacrifice of Christ, a consecrated Christian lays himself on the altar, in a sense. This has to do with the offering of your gifts and your talents to the Lord in Christ, your abilities to sing or to write or to speak or to witness or to testify or whatever. Your natural gifts are lifted up and tendered to the Lord for his use in the cereal offering. Mind you, there may be many of your gifts that he decides not to use. God has the right to take certain gifts inside you and to set them aside. There are many things inside me that God does not use. I would like him to use bits of me that he has chosen not to use. And God comes to you and he says, "No, that's not what I want. I don't want to use that gift because it would hurt you. It would distract you. But this is the gift I want, and this is the one I want to use." And you'll notice that this kind of consecration sacrifice is made on top of the grounds of the death of Jesus. You see, this isn't an invitation to unconverted people to come into the church and use their gifts to serve the church and do good and help the fellows. The church is plagued with unconverted people who come in with their gifts. You cannot consecrate your gifts to the Lord until you have first been to the burnt offering and to the Lamb of God and to Jesus Christ himself. You start with the fundamentals. You come to Jesus first, and then on top of him and on top of his sacrifice, you lay yourself on the altar and consecrate yourself to the Lord. I really think it's time for some of you fringy Christians to be doing this. Some of you Christians who come here and you nibble on the periphery of what I'm trying to do for Christ in this place. You are so uncommitted. You have come to the first offering, to Christ, the whole burnt offering, and you've got stuck there. You haven't moved. Isn't it time you laid yourself on the altar on top of what he has done for you? And then on top of the cereal offering of consecration, there was the peace offering, or to give it its proper name, the shalom offering. You know that that word shalom is the Jewish word for peace, and it's how the Jews salute each other today in the streets. Shalom lecha, shalom, boker tov, good morning, peace to you. But peace in shalom means much more than what we mean by peace. When we think of peace nowadays, we think of the absence of troubles. You know, your bills are paid, your health is all right, you are not emotionally disturbed and so on. You have peace. But the gospel teaches you can have all of these things and still have the shalom of God, because shalom is a rich thing. It means wholeness and well-being and prosperity. It means balance. And the shalom offering is laid on top of your consecration to Christ, because as well as being consecrated to Christ, you need to have the shalom of God in your life. In fact, there are three kinds of shalom inside this one offering. There is shalom with God. You are to be right with him. You are to be friends with him. Even as a Christian, you have to be learned to be friends with him. You are to be in the clear with him. Wholeness, shalom, between you and God. Then there is to be shalom with yourself. You are to be at peace with yourself. Oh, how many true Christians are fighting themselves. They are at war with their own psychologies inside. They're angry and tortured and twisted and sick. You have to have shalom with yourself. And then you have to have shalom with your fellows, your neighbor, your brother, your sister, somebody you have offended or hurt, and you've got to make peace with them. On top of Jesus, you lay your consecration. On top of your consecration, you lay your shalom offering with God, with yourself, with your neighbors. And lastly, on top of that, you lay the sin offering. And perhaps you're saying, well, why another sin offering? Hasn't that all been taken care of in the first one? Well, the sin offering was a very special one. Leviticus chapter 4 is all about the sin offering, and it has to do with unwitting sins, as the Bible calls them. Sins that are unknown. Things inside you that you didn't know existed. What David calls in his psalm, secret faults. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The things inside you that you're not aware of. And so Leviticus chapter 4 runs, if the priest sins unwittingly, then this sin offering must be made. If the congregation sins unwittingly, this sin offering must be made. If the ruler sins unwittingly, this sin must be made. Unknowingly. The idea is that of the old phrase, sins of omission. You know, there are two kinds of sin. There are sins of commission, the wrong things that you do, and there are sins of omission. We have left undone, the old Church of England collect says, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. So neglect, or carelessness, or through laziness, or indolence, or dullness of spirit. And on top of everything else, this sin offering to cover secret faults in the whole thing was offered. And I believe, in closing, that these four offerings offer to us four invitations. They are all speaking to you this morning. The burned offering, which is absolutely fundamental, says, come to Christ for forgiveness and for pardon and for cleansing. You may never have come to Christ in your entire life, but come to Christ. On top of that, consecrate yourself to Him in the cereal offering. Lay yourself on the altar, on top of the ashes of His sacrifice. On top of that, lay your shalom offering. Have peace with God. Have peace with yourself. Have peace with your fellows. And then, when you've done all that, because having done all that, you'll still be a sinner, offer a sin offering for sins unwittingly committed. Come and let God deal with your secret sins. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine. Hymn number 191.